Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our study today is the second half of chapter 4 of the book of Romans, and we opened it up last time reading verses 9 through 12, a bit of tight logic, Robert, but let's focus on verse 9. If you'd read it, and then let's go from there.
Is this blessing, then, upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness.
You've used that term reckoned a couple times, and we discussed it last week.
Reckoned is found in Romans 4, logizomai in the Greek, 9 times.
It must be important.
It's very important. Paul says earlier, we talked about last week, that reckoned doesn't mean paid for wages due. It does not mean that. It's the opposite of that. It's actually God putting in our account, or considering to be in our account. And what does he consider to be in our account? The righteousness of Christ, which will be expanded on throughout Romans, particularly Romans chapter 5. And so rather than our guilt and sin, which we owe before God, those who believe are reckoned righteous by God's accepting the payment he provided, which was Christ's death for our sins on our behalf. So he's wanting to prove this from Abraham to show to his Jewish readers that this is not contradicting what was taught in the Old Testament. Because Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him for righteousness, and that happened before Abraham was circumcised. That was Genesis 15:6. That God reckoned Abraham righteous, and it wasn't until Genesis 17 that Abraham was circumcised. So therefore, circumcision cannot have been the cause of Abraham being considered righteous, because that happened before he was circumcised.
Paul's emphasis on faith, then, is not new.
Not at all. It was taught in the Old Testament. This idea of circumcision, ultimately, what's even more important is a circumcised heart, and that's something God has to do by grace through faith. And Moses taught that. And I wanted to quote a verse where Moses teaches that the people, even though circumcised, needed God to do a greater work of grace.
Please.
Okay, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live." Now remember the lawyer that asked Jesus what was necessary for eternal life? And Jesus said, "How does it read to you?"
Mm-hmm.
And he quoted this idea of loving God with all your heart. And Jesus said, "Okay, do that and you'll live." But from the Old Testament scriptures, it's really clear that the only way they can do that is if God does this work of grace in their heart. Because it says, after God circumcises the heart, then you love God. We love him because he first loved us. And this idea is also reiterated in Ezekiel chapter 36. So when Paul teaches justification by faith in the New Testament, and he looks to Abraham, who was declared just or reckoned just before God, before he was circumcised, and Paul points us to the need for God to do something in our hearts, which will be coming up more and more here in Romans as we go through it, he's standing in line with the great prophets of the Old Testament who said the same thing.
Wow. In people of that time, there were righteous people at that time, or people that really wanted to serve God. Did they get that concept, whereas some others didn't?
Well, Paul quoted David, as we quoted last week. David got the concept, but not until after an awful lot of failure and misery. Mm-hmm. Well, what happened? Well, David saw his need, and then he wrote Psalm 51, Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven," Psalm 22, which is messianic, about what God would do through Messiah that ultimately brings people to God. And so the promises that were given to David of his seed were messianic. And we know that David had some understanding of that, because in 2 Samuel 7, after receiving this seed promise, he could have just thought about, well, that's for Solomon. But he said, "But the Lord has spoken to his servant about the distant future." So he knew that way down the line, this Messiah would be coming. So I think that they knew that there was something more than what they ever saw in their lifetime. That much is clear.
Because, that's excellent. Yes.
Because Abraham was looking forward to all the families of the earth being blessed in his seed. Well, that didn't happen in Abraham's lifetime.
We're going to explore that a little bit as we keep going through even chapter 4. All right.
Let me introduce the next part of this by quoting something from Peter that we alluded to last week, just to show that these people were looking forward to something. 1 Peter 1:10 says this, "As to this salvation, messianic salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you to those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so Peter says they knew that this had a future application, as Abraham was told by God, "In your seed all the families of the earth be blessed." So they knew that there was something God was doing through them that went on into the future generations and included more than just Jewish people. So in answer to your question, yes, they did, but they didn't know the details because those are revealed on the scene of history through the person of Messiah and what he actually does do.
Thank you. I like that. I want to focus a little bit on faith and law, and this is verses 13 through 17.
Okay.
Let me read them. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." A number of verses, but Paul's argument seems to be that law and grace are incompatible. What's he talking about?
Okay, let's just look at these verses and unpack it a little bit, okay?
Okay.
Romans 4:13. "For the promise of Abraham was to his descendants." Now, the word there in the Greek is seed, reminding us of the seed promise, the seed of Abraham. Now, there's the idea of the one and the many, the one being the ultimate seed, Messiah, Jesus Christ. The many would be all these descendants that God promised to Abraham.
Right.
But the one is the most important one because it's only through the one, Messiah, that all the other descendants can actually be justified
And
be a part of the Abrahamic blessing. So to his seed, that he would be heir of the world, was not through law but through the righteousness of faith. Well, as we've seen, Genesis 12:3, God spoke to Abraham. Abraham didn't think this up. Abraham wasn't sitting there in Ur of the Chaldees where he was happy and relatively well off, thinking, "You know, I think I would rather be in Canaan, and I would like to have a nation come forth for me." That none of that was his idea. It was God's idea. So there was no codified law that had been given to him at that time. That came later through Moses. And Abraham received these promises from God, and he believed God. So clearly, law did not bring this forth.
Interesting phrase in there, heir of the world.
The word seed, and this idea, heir of the world, brings to mind Genesis 12:3. In fact, why don't I just read Genesis 12:3, since we've referenced it so much. I want to get the exact quote of it. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
Now that's somehow or another a worldwide household of faith.
Well, that's what Paul's referencing here, that there is heir of the world, that in Abraham would come this blessing to all the families of the earth. Very, very important verse in the Bible. So then it says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." That's verse 14. Now let me comment on that. Of law, literally, it doesn't say of the law, but of law. And of law means characterized by.
Okay.
So if those are characterized by law are heirs, in other words, that if you are a law person and you have law and you try to follow law and you think that makes you an heir, Paul says, you're sadly mistaken.
Would another term be legalist?
A legalist, if it means in the sense of trusting, keeping law to be right before God.
Okay.
And Paul makes the law and promise here somewhat antithetical. So therefore, being characterized by law, if that made you an heir, that is, one of these persons who would be blessed in Father Abraham, then faith is void because faith is based on the promise that God made to Abraham and Abraham's believing in it, not on some law that was given to Abraham. God did not give Abraham law and say, okay, Abraham, now because you have law, you give this to your children and they'll all be blessed. Because that didn't happen in Abraham's lifetime. He was given a promise.
He responds to that in verse 15, though, doesn't he?
Paul, again, sets up a contrast between law and promise where he says, for the law, this time he uses a definite article. So he's thinking about the law that was given to the Jews. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation.
What's the point?
The law has a point. It shows us our sinful condition. It shows us our lack. It shows us that we should fear God's wrath. So the unconditional part of the promise that was given to Abraham is seen in the fact that it was given to him before the law, given to him before circumcision, that Abraham believed God before law, before circumcision, and that he was declared righteous before law and before circumcision. And so since that was the case, the issue with Abraham wasn't having a law and either following it or not following it, but it was believing God. So we see our need for salvation. The law is still ought to be preached today, by the way. We've talked about this before.
Mm-hmm.
God is a law-giving God, and God's law is valid, and his moral law is valid. I think that this whole thing of law and imputed righteousness will come up again when we get to Romans 5, okay, which is the next chapter. So I'm not going to totally explicate this right now because we're going to go back through it in Romans 5 in more detail. Paul is, in a sense, giving us a little foreshadowing of something he's going to take up in Romans 5.
Well, when I conceptualize this, this is a kind of a difficult concept in some ways. One is it shows us where we stand, but it doesn't save us.
That's true.
That would be a simple thing. Okay, I think we should move to 16 because that's a bit of a cumbersome verse.
Well, it says, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law. Stopping just with that much. Paul makes it clear in this section that he's trying to show us that salvation is not just for Jews. Because if it meant having circumcision, having the law, and these benefits, that that was what saved you, then it would certainly be just for Jews or somebody that becomes a Jewish proselyte. Paul is using Abraham to prove the contrary. That it's not just for Jews, and it's not just for the circumcised, and it's not just for those who have the law, because Abraham didn't have the law. Abraham wasn't circumcised. Abraham was declared righteous before God by faith. So Paul says, therefore, it's the same thing now to be children of Abraham. Now, we need to know something about Hebrew terminology and the Hebraic backgrounds of Scripture. When they said children of, oftentimes it's used in a non-literal sense of meaning characterized by. Okay, for instance, Paul calls us children of wrath. Obviously, that in the context, it means characterized by being under God's wrath, not literally descendants of wrath, but characterized by. So when he's in this non-literal sense, meaning children of Abraham, not that our bloodline is traced to Abraham, only that Jews can say that. Well, there's others that can too, through Ishmael, but the promise came through Isaac. So therefore, those who are children of Abraham by faith, he's saying characterized by it. Because Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you put your faith in God in the same manner that Abraham did, even though you may be uncircumcised, your faith will be accounted as righteousness too, and you'll be characterized by the faith of our father Abraham.
Another phrase we use is sons of.
Yeah, right? Sons of or children of, same idea, and it means characterized by in many, many times in the Old and New Testaments. And so what have we learned here? Faith is in accordance with grace. Grace means God's enabling gift, very similar to the Old Testament idea of loving kindness. And God told Moses, I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you'll love me, and that will be descendants. So we need this work of grace in our hearts so that we will love God.
And who are these descendants?
all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, meaning all who follow in the footsteps of Abraham and put their faith in God, Jew or Gentile.
That's good news.
And so when he says, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, here are believers. Not universalism, but father of believers.
Which is excellent. Okay. Verse 17, father of many nations I've made you.
Yes. The Septuagint of Genesis 17 in verse 5. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament that the Jews had. By the way, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, they had the Septuagint translated from the Masoretic text into Hebrew in Alexandria. And it's quoted in the New Testament. So, a father of many nations I've made you. So, that's something that God said to Abraham. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So, the calling effectually of the spiritually dead to life through the gospel makes these people sons of Abraham, according to Paul's reasoning.
I thought it was a resurrection connection in some way, but I think I like your explanation better.
Ultimately, it involves the resurrection because all those who are regenerated ultimately will be raised. Paul will get that in Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, thereabouts.
Except that.
Or glorification. But here he's talking about giving spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And when he calls into being that which does not exist, well, it's reminding us of Abraham's call. He calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Mm-hmm. He makes him into a nation which didn't exist, gave him promises that Abraham didn't bring about, and actually demonstrated that it was totally of God by ultimately the seed that was going to come from Abraham happened after he's too old to conceive.
Why is that verse necessary? You know, does it wrap up anything? I mean, God put it in there, that's fine, but...
Well, it's telling us about God's effectual call. Paul does things here that I think is a very good writing style in anybody's world of writing, which is he gets us interested in something and then later explains it more fully.
Okay, and okay. I'll accept that.
So what he's saying here is setting the stage for very, very detailed teaching in Romans 8, you know, actually 9 through 11 also. So all of this will be very clearly explained as we go through Romans. But right now, he wants us to think about Abraham, what God did through Abraham, and seeing, especially as Jewish readers, oh, that's what God's doing. God's giving life to the dead. God's fulfilling promises. God's doing something that Abraham didn't even think of. God's effectively calling a man, changing his life, giving him promises, fulfilling the promises, and causing this all to go down through history to the point where us people later can actually receive the benefit of these promises.
We're going to move now and focus on Abraham in these last 7 or 8 verses,
okay.
18 through 25. How do you want to handle that?
Well, it just tells what happened.
Okay.
So we can go through this a little quickly because it's a story. It reminds us of the history, and some of our listeners maybe haven't studied the Old Testament a lot, so maybe new to you. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he may become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 15:5. Now remember, Genesis 15:6 was Abraham believed God. So God said, you'll have descendants. Abraham believed him, and that these would be the fulfillment of the promise. Verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So just that we might know that this work is totally of God, and that it's not some human effort, God chose to do the impossible. He chose a man who was too old to have children, with a wife too old to have children, and did a miracle so that Isaac, the one through whom the promise would come, would be a miracle child that foreshadows what God's ultimately going to do miraculously in sending his own son through the virgin. Okay?
Exactly.
So when it says he contemplated his own body, it meant that he was realistic. You know, he understood that I can't do this.
People don't have children at that age.
No,
and 100. They understood. Okay?
Yeah, 100 years old. Okay. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. The proper goal of faith is to give God glory. Paul rules out boasting earlier in Romans 4 because boasting doesn't give God glory. It gives man glory. So we should glory in God. And since Abraham couldn't have done this, he didn't have the ability to do it. He didn't have some choice he could make that would make it happen. God did it, and it, therefore, God gets all the glory. And notice what it says here, and you probably wouldn't know this, let me point it out to you, but grew strong in faith. The word grew strong is passive in the Greek. Contrary to these faith teachers, I've heard false teachers use this Romans 4 to say that we can be just like God, that we can have the God kind of faith, and that we can make things happen, and we can write our own ticket with God, one of them says.
Very common teaching.
And we, you know, can call things into existence that are not, so they're calling into existence airplanes or whatever it is that they want. Now, this is not what it's teaching here. All of this was initiated by God and not Abraham. From his original call to the idea of having nations descend from him, to the idea of the messianic promise that the families of the earth would be blessed, to the idea that he'd have a child when he was 100 years old and his wife was the same age, all of these things were God's idea. All right?
Okay.
It wasn't Abraham learning some faith principle, conjuring up faith from within himself and speaking it into existence and then obligating God to do it, which is what the false word of faith teaching claims. But it's not what the text says, either in Genesis or Romans 4. But here it says grew strong in faith. It's in the passive, meaning was strengthened. In other words, God strengthened Abraham's faith so that he might give glory to God. So, having been strengthened by God in his faith, he was fully assured, verse 21, that what he promised, he was also able to perform. So, God's the one that said that Abraham's going to have a child. God's the one that's going to have to do it because Abraham can't make it happen.
Verse 22, it's God's idea then to credit him with righteousness as a result of that.
Yes.
He just did whatever he had faith to do.
He believed God. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reiteration of Genesis 15:6, quoted earlier in Romans 4, for emphasis, the Jewish way of emphasizing something is saying it twice. Okay? Truly, truly, Jesus says. Says it over again. Verse 23, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him. Notice that word reckoned that we come up again.
Oh,
9 times, Romans 4:24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And now we have a real concrete situation. Abraham believed what had not happened. He believed that he'd have descendants. There was this promise of the seed, the promise of the blessings, the promise that the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Now, here we have God in history sending his son Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, who died a substitutionary death, as we explained last week and the week before, and God raises him from the dead. God raises him from the dead. And so when we believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, just like the very God who caused Sarah to be able to conceive when they were as good as dead, God who gives life to the dead, raises Jesus Christ from the dead, so that if we put our faith in him, God will reckon that as righteousness to us, and we will be right before God. Because it says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification, meaning in for our justification.
A 20-second wrap-up, that in itself was as good as we could do, but a 20-second wrap-up.
Well, Abraham is used as an example of someone who believed God and proves that God justifies people by faith, not by works. And when God sent Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the promise given to Eve, the seed of the woman, to Abraham, the seed of Abraham, to David, the seed of David, the Messiah comes, born of a woman, born under the law, and he fulfills these promises, and it was to him that they were all looking. And all these promises are leading to Christ. And when God raised him from the dead, it demonstrated that this indeed was truly the Son of God. And therefore, if we put our faith in him, God will account that as righteous, reckon it as righteous, even though we haven't done law works to make ourselves righteous.
So whether one is a Jew or a non-Jew, the way to salvation is through?
The son of Abraham, the son of Abraham, ultimately Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead.
So salvation is what?
Well, from the very beginning, God had one plan, and that's justifying sinners by faith. And the way he works that plan out is through Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, whom he raised from the dead. And so you need to put your faith in him to be saved.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.